And we'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 14. I've always loved the book of 1 Samuel. It's always been one of my favorite stories. And I'm not feeling any different about it now that we're going through this. I'm loving every minute of what I'm studying here. And I can't seem to get out of it right now. So we're going to do it again tonight. So let's pray. Father, do give us your blessing as we open up your book again today. And pray that this would be a time of refreshment and edification. And may we be more like Christ. I pray that the Holy Spirit now would be present here to sow that precious seed in our hearts. Amen. I would like to begin reading with verse 24, and we'll read again to the end of the chapter. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies." So none of the people tasted any food. And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand, and dipped it in an honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Then answered one of the people and said, "Thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, Cursed be the man that eateth any food this day." And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, "My father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" And they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. And the people flew upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people sin against the Lord, and that they eat with the blood." And he said, "Ye have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people, and say unto them, Bring me hither every man his ox, and every man his sheep, and slay them here, and eat, and sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood." And all the people brought every man his ox with him that night, and slew them there. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. And Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee." Then said the priest, "Let us draw near hither unto God." And Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he answered him not that day. And Saul said, "Draw ye near hither all the chief of the people, that I may know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. For as the Lord liveth which saveth Israel, though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among the people that answered him. Then said he unto all Israel, "Be ye on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said unto Saul, "Do what seemeth good unto thee." Therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, "Cast lots between me and Jonathan my son." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what thou hast done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand, and lo, I must die." And Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan." And the people said unto Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. Then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon and against Edom and against the kings of Zobah and against the Philistines. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. And he gathered an host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishua and Melchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn Merib, and the name of the younger Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the captain of his host was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. And Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. And there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. I am not running through this chapter exactly verse by verse, as there is there's so much in a story that is there for the sake of the understanding of what happened. That's just a part of the story. And I really feel like I can't teach the essence of the story without hearing the beginning and the ending of what we're going for. So I want to get the idea out of what the significance of the story is. So I feel like I have to cover a story in one session, or we will never remember from week to week what we did last week. So apologize if there's anything we're not covering very good. You guys are welcome to take next Sunday and finish up some of the things I'm leaving behind. If you want to, just ask me. But I would like to cover the basics of the story here of what Saul did in the last half of this chapter with this oath, where he said, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until the evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies." It is a dramatic story of insanity that we have in the last part of this chapter. And the casual reader reading through it may be very confused as to who was actually right and who was wrong, and who sinned and who didn't sin, and what God was up to. But if we study it very carefully and we look at what Saul did, what Jonathan did, in the light of the Scriptures, I just tell you right off the outset, we're going to find Jonathan to be completely innocent. He had no sin at all. Saul was completely in the wrong in the situation. And the lot that they got that said Jonathan was the reason God did not answer Saul was not of God. It was a lot that was chosen by man. God did not give that lot to say that Jonathan had sinned. And I am very, very, very bold to make that statement, because as we have to look at what Saul did and at what Jonathan did in the light of the rest of the Scriptures, and we are going to take the story. We are never, ever going to take the story of something that Saul did as an example to follow without first comparing Saul's actions against the Scriptures. So when we understand this correctly, that Jonathan was not wrong in what he did, and God did not tell Saul that Jonathan was wrong, everything becomes crystal clear to our understanding. But that's what I'm saying. Now I'm not just going to say that. I want to actually turn to the Scriptures, and I want to find out why that is actually true. First of all, Saul said in the morning, when Jonathan had gone on an excursion of faith to please God and to destroy the enemies, Saul said, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged of mine enemies." I do not find in the scripture that this was a part of the warfare that God had given to the people of Israel. I do not find anywhere in the scriptures that God told the children of Israel not to eat so that they would have a victory. Specifically, the thing was kind of stupid, if you talk about it on a human standpoint, because one of the things you want to do more than anything else if you have an army is feed them. You get strength from food. So if you're going to win a battle, it's kind of senseless not to feed your army. So that's the first thing we're going to see, that what Saul said was not specifically of God, and humanly speaking, it was kind of stupid. Now, if you follow my understanding of the book of 1 Samuel, we've already seen Saul drifting away from God. He was that humble servant kind of a person when he was anointed king. But he began to rise in his estimation, his pride began to go up, his obedience began to slip. When he was confronted in the last chapter about his disobedience to God, there is no evidence whatsoever that there was any repentance in his heart. There's no evidence that he was sorry or anything. Rather, he seems like he is rather stubborn. And what appears to be the case, what we looked at in the last chapter, is that Saul had let the nation of Israel slip into a very tight control under the Philistines over the years of his reign. Because we find that they were under that kind of control. And since he was the king, it's sort of legitimate to say that he, to some degree, either allowed or orchestrated it. But here we are now in this chapter. Now, we've got a little bit of a problem because Saul is the king of Israel, but God has rejected him already. In the last chapter, Samuel had already come to Saul and told him that God had rejected him from being king because he had disobeyed him. So, unfortunately now, with Saul as a rejected king, we are probably going to run into some trouble if we live in Israel right now with Saul's leadership. It's probably not going to be very good. So it happens that Jonathan, not being there when Saul made this curse on anybody who tasted food, he's now back with the army. They all see honey, and Jonathan immediately digs into the honey, and he's already eaten some when somebody comes to him and tells him of the curse that Saul had made. Now, Jonathan has very good sense in his head, apparently. And he says, "My father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" This was Jonathan's understanding. If the people of Israel, after this battle had happened, had been allowed to have gobbled up the food that they found from the enemies, wouldn't they have had a greater victory because there had been more strength? But at this point, now Jonathan has heard. And there's no evidence that he disobeyed his father. He had already eaten the honey. Okay, we need to start by settling a couple of questions. Did Jonathan sin when he ate that honey? You see, if Jonathan sinned when he ate that honey, it would be reasonable to think that God might be mad at him for his sin. If Jonathan did not sin when he ate that honey, then there can be no anger against him. There can be no judgment against somebody who didn't sin. Now I'm going to say absolutely for certain, 100%, Jonathan committed no sin at all when he ate that honey. If you go to the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, I'm not going to turn there, you'll read a little verse. Verse 15 says, where no law is, there's no transgression. Okay, so now, suppose that one of my children takes a drink of water for supper tonight. Is that wrong? Is that wrong for them to take a drink of water? No. Now, there's not any rule in our house against water, okay? But let's suppose that tomorrow I say, nobody is drinking any water today. Now there's a law. Now, if everybody's gathered together and I forbid every one of them to drink any water that day, I'd be wrong to say that, but let's suppose that I did that. Now there's a law. Now if they drink water, they disobey my law, okay? But now let's suppose, for example, that I were to say, nobody's to drink any water today when Crystal wasn't there. And she was to return home an hour later and grab a glass and drink some water. Did she break a law or not? She did not break a law. Okay, let me tell you why. Because a law cannot be a law legitimately under a God who is righteous. A law cannot be a law legitimately unless the person was given the law. Let me tell you how we work this out. First off, when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he ate something that was forbidden. The book of Romans tells us that he transgressed. Now, according to our understanding of God's dealing with man between Adam and Moses, there does not appear, according to the book of Romans, that God had any laws for man specifically. Because God says in the book of Romans that in spite of the fact that from Adam to Moses there was no law, yet everybody died. And he's asking the question in the book of Romans, why is everybody dying if there was no law? Because if there's no law, there can be no transgression. Well, the fact of the matter is, in that specific chapter, he says they're dying because Adam transgressed, because they're all dying in Adam. And in that specific chapter, he's comparing Adam there with Christ. And just as everyone dies in Adam, so they shall be made alive in Christ. However, in spite of the doctrine that chapter in Romans is teaching, there's still something that we're going to have to understand from that chapter. That if there is not a law, there cannot be a transgression. Now, that being said, were those people who died between Adam and Moses guilty of Adam's sin or guilty of their own sin? There is another chapter that we need to understand in the book of Romans, which very clearly the first chapter does not leave anybody from not being guilty. But listen to what it says. In chapter 1, verse 19 says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because every person, no matter if they were under the law of Moses, or they were before the law of Moses, or whatever other time of history they lived in, they all had that inward knowledge of God that was built into them that we call the conscience, and they all had that knowledge of creation that is around them, so that sin was known by every human being that has ever walked the earth, whether or not they had the scriptures or not. So on that basis, they are all guilty of breaking that inner law that God had written on their hearts. However, specifically, God says he did not judge the people before Moses' law for transgression to the law because the law did not exist. God is more righteous than any person ever has been or could be. There is no possibility that God could unjustly require something of somebody that they did not have the ability to have known. If God came to Adam and to Eve and told them, you're not to eat of this tree, they knew that. But if God had put the tree in the garden, saying, that's an evil tree, but I'm not going to tell Adam and Eve, and they had eaten of it, they would not have sinned. There would have been no sin for Adam and Eve eating of a tree, no matter how bad it was, if God had not forbidden it. If God had in no way communicated to them the sin of it, they would not have been in transgression, and it would not have been considered sin. So if Saul said the people weren't to eat of anything, and Jonathan ate it in complete ignorance that that law had ever been made, first of all, the honey wasn't sin. Second of all, God hadn't made any law. There was no moral law about it. Thirdly, Jonathan had not gotten Saul's commandment. Jonathan did not sin. He did not do anything wrong. It was impossible that he could be judged for his act. He was as innocent as an unborn baby when he ate that honey. That has to be the case in this story. And if we understand just that much, then we have to understand that when Saul cast lots to see who is guilty of the fact that God is not answering him, that God did not give the lot that it was Jonathan who was guilty. Now, God orchestrates everything, and God may have... We can't say here that God didn't give that lot, because God may have given that lot anyway, but he did not give the lot to say that Jonathan was in sin. He may have given the lot just to accomplish his purpose in the nation and in Saul's life, because he is in control of everything, but he was not giving a lot saying, yes, Jonathan is the person that needs to die because he ate honey. God is not unrighteous, and he would not do something like that. So, that's the first point. But the second point is very, very just as clear as the first point. Saul, this is now before he understands that Jonathan had eaten anything. Saul has decided that they're going to finish destroying the Philistines. And I'm off my chapter here. And of course, in between now and then, we have come to the fact that evening has come, and now they're all eating. The day has gotten over, and they're all killing these animals. And Saul, as the pious sinner that he is worrying about them eating blood when he has forsaken the commandments of God himself. But he's trying to get the people to drain the blood out of the animals before they eat. And then he says, let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them until the morning light, and let us leave not a man of them. And they said, Do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Then said the priest, let us draw near hither unto God. Now this is quite interesting, that this is one of the posterity of Eli, the priest, that is here with Saul today. He's one of the sons of Eli. And he is trying to bring Saul to God in this very important day in the history of Israel. And he says, why don't we go ask God first before we go? And so Saul obviously submits. It says, Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he answered him not that day. Okay. Does the Bible say anything on this subject? How about we just turn to the book of Isaiah and read a very familiar verse? Chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. You understand here that it was not Jonathan praying to God right now. It was not Jonathan saying to God, shall we go against the Philistines to battle. It was Saul praying to God. And God says that he doesn't listen to those who are living in sin. God says he doesn't answer those who are living in sin. Saul had departed from God and was not in a state of repentance. And so now he's praying and God isn't listening. I want you to notice in the second in 2 Kings chapter 3, I want to read a little passage there. 2 Kings chapter 3, Elisha has got three kings come to him to ask something also. I believe it was about a battle, whether or not they should go to battle. They had been asking all the religious idiots, talking to all the false prophets, and all the false prophets had been telling them, yes, go, yes, go, yes, go. And Jehoshaphat happened to be in that group. And so in chapter 3 of 2 Kings, verse 11 says, but Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said unto him, nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. You know, God is not in the business of giving ungodly kings information about their safety. You step out of the path of faithfulness to God, and there is one place only, there's one place only that you get back to communion with God, and it's back in the place of dealing with that sin. It's the only way. You choose to live your own life and do your own thing and then go to God and pray and expect God to answer you. You have defied every principle that the Bible gives out on the subject of prayer. And now, what's more, if you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 10, 1 Chronicles chapter 10, it says in verse 13, so Saul died for his transgression which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it. And he inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David the son of Jesse. You remember that story at the end of Saul's life when there was another battle going on. And Saul again had understood, it was understood at that point in Saul's life that God didn't answer him anymore. God didn't talk to him. When he asked God anything, God didn't say anything. And so, needing to know what he was supposed to do, he went to a witch instead. And he asked the witch because God didn't answer him. And so the Bible tells us that Saul died that day. For two reasons. One, because he had been disobedient to God. And two, because he inquired of the witch instead of God. It would have been better if Saul had at least held on to God a little bit rather than forsaking him entirely for a witch, according to that passage. So we understand at this point that it is very clear here that God is not in the business of communicating with Saul when Saul has forsaken God. So when we have this story here, Saul asked counsel of God, and it says, but he answered him not. It is quite clear to us why Saul did not get an answer from God, because God had turned his back on Saul. Now, what do you suppose you should do? Do you realize that it was just um, In my understanding that it was within the week, maybe even within the day, but within the week at least, that it was that Saul had offered the sacrifice in disobedience to the word of God, and Samuel had come to him and told him that God had rejected him from being king. Now, suppose that you were in that place where you knew from the prophet of God you had just committed a sin so great that God had told you he didn't want you to be king anymore. He was rejecting you. He didn't want anything to do with you. And now Saul's praying to God and he's not getting an answer. What should Saul have been doing at that moment besides repenting, saying, "I personally am the sinner. Samuel just told me." That's what he should have been doing. He had just been informed, probably yesterday, that he had departed from God, that he had disobeyed God, and God had rejected him. And now he's looking out over the people and saying, "Why isn't God talking to me?" and trying to blame somebody else for his sin? This is ridiculous. This is the state of a person who is not right with God. When something is going wrong in your life and you're looking out finding a person to blame for it, this is the picture of a person who is not right with God. But he goes on. And he says, it says, Saul said, "Draw ye near hither all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day." Okay, this day. Okay, suppose nobody had sinned this day. Suppose Saul had sinned yesterday. Why are we looking for somebody who sinned today when we didn't deal with this king who sinned yesterday? And he says, "For as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." I don't understand. I mean, we're dealing with a person, and Saul is, from this point forward in his life, a very rash and unthinking man. He does not do what he does based on reason, but he does what he does based on passion. And so here he is in front of the people. Jonathan has just saved the people by his faith in God. And Saul says, "I don't care if it's Jonathan, my son, I'll kill my own son right now because God's not talking to me." So you say, "Well, I believe that when we ask God for information and we use the lot, that God honors our request and talks to us that way." Now we see in Scripture that God actually has used the lot properly. But I want to tell you one thing I don't think he did this time. And why would it be that it would just so happen to be that the lot would fall on Jonathan? Let me give you one just little quick idea. When Jonathan and Saul are on one side and the rest of the people are on another side, there's a 50% chance that the lot's going to fall on Saul and Jonathan. That's all, 50%. That's one in two chances. Either the people had to get it or Saul and Jonathan had to get it. Okay, that's not very big luck that Saul and Jonathan got it. Once Saul and Jonathan have been chosen and then the lot goes between them, there's again a 50% chance. It's either going to be Saul or it's going to be Jonathan. So in the whole lot drawing that they did there, Jonathan sat with a 25% chance that the lot would fall on him if God had nothing to do with it. A 25% chance. One in four chances. Among thousands of people, there was one in four chances that Jonathan would get chosen. That's not very miraculous to have a lot fall that way. So, either way, this is what Saul does. He puts himself and Jonathan on the one side and the people on the other, that Saul and Jonathan are taken, and then Jonathan is taken. And so Saul says, "Then said Saul to Jonathan," verse 43, "Tell me what thou hast done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that is in mine hand, and lo, I must die." Now, of course, Jonathan doesn't feel like he did anything wrong. In fact, according to what he said earlier, he thought that Saul did something wrong. But the fact of the matter is, when he knows that he had accidentally disobeyed his father's oath that day, having been brought to his attention, and then all of this takes place, and the lot falls on him, what do you do besides just automatically assume this is correct? I deserve this. I did something wrong. And so he just immediately takes the blame, in spite of the fact that he had no blame at all. But the rest of the people there, godly or ungodly, I don't care if they were godly or ungodly, I can tell you one thing about them, they were men of common sense. And if you can't come to your relationship with God and your understanding of the Bible with a certain level of common sense, you may fail at what you try to accomplish. Because common sense is always applied correctly into our understanding of the Scriptures. And so the men of Israel take Jonathan immediately and stand up to their king, who's in charge of their lives, and say, Jonathan is not dying today. I don't care what God said. Jonathan is not dying today. He just saved Israel. You aren't touching him. Thank God sometimes for people with some sense. Now, it's funny. God didn't say anything more about it. He didn't come down and say, why did you disobey me? I told you to kill Jonathan. He didn't say anything about it because, as a matter of fact, God hadn't said anything about it at all. God had been ignoring Saul because Saul's prayer was an abomination to him, as the Bible tells us. Saul's prayer to God was an abomination because Saul was in sin. And so when Saul's asking God to help him out, God is not listening. And, yes? He certainly helped the situation by starving them for a day. all those people made their own decisions. And if you go hungry for a day, you're not so starving that you have to have food in that second. So, no, he wasn't really to blame for what they did. Yet, under the wrong kind of leadership, you will promote the wrong kind of lifestyle in many other people. So, Jonathan is rescued. And there's no further information. You know, the funny thing of it is, this isn't the only time that Saul tried to kill his own son. He wanted to kill his own son a little bit later in this book because Jonathan was friends with David, who was God's anointed. Saul is not acting properly here at all. Now, I believe that the last verses of this chapter, we ended that story. We ended that story in verse 46, where he says, then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. That's the end of the story. I believe the next verses, the rest of the verses in this chapter, just stuffed right in here in between the stories, are not in any way connected with the story that came before or the story that follows after, but rather stuck in the middle here is a summary of Saul's life. So we backtrack, and it says, so Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, and it tells, you know, the list of all the people that he fought with, people in this list that he has currently fought with and people in this list he has not fought with yet in the story as we're following the story. And then it gives a little bit of his history, of his sons and his wife and captain and father, etc., etc. And verse 52, then there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. So this last part of the chapter is not connected with our story, but rather just kind of a pause in the stories to give a little bit of the history of Saul that we kind of skipped in the beginning when Saul became king. And it's just the way this one got written, where it just got stuffed in the center of his life story. The one thing, the most important thing that we get out of this story today is you never, ever, ever base your doctrine and your understanding of God on something that somebody experienced. The experiences that the children of Israel went through here today were not to be trusted or followed. Saul is a person who is walking away from God. He is not serving God. That what we see here in this story has to have scriptural principles applied to it to understand what was right and what was wrong. And we understand very clearly in the story that Jonathan was right because he acts in faith. And we also understand just as clearly in the story that Saul is wrong because he's in unrepentant disobedience. That's what we see. And so the rest of the details of what happens in the story then fall into place for us to understand here that God did not have a pick with Jonathan for the honey that he ate. Jonathan didn't sin. There was no law that Jonathan transgressed because he was never given a law. Jonathan wasn't wrong. But he was under the leadership of a king who was very wrong and who was very apt to blame his own personal failure on anybody, including his son, if it was convenient. Yes.
Cause somebody to actually sin by creating a law.
That isn't of God.
Well, it's not necessarily something wrong. This is something you see. I've heard this passage has been used for a lot of kind of family game father scenarios. It's used to proof text a lot of the family authority stuff. But in other words, if you decree that nobody's to drink water, somebody does. Or Saul decreed that nobody's to eat honey, somebody does. Now, you're commanded to obey your parents, or obey the king. Or you're commanded to obey the king to somebody that doesn't want that. You're commanded to obey your parents. So, if your father says, don't drink water, let's just say something more rational, like, don't wear
right.
Well,
you just opened up a question that I don't think any human being can actually fully answer.
That was, I believe, the time that was when Achan touched the spoils, and
Right, right. Right, right. Right, and it was the only battle that God had ever said it about, too. Right.
Came up with, because it was, you know, in this situation, Jonathan, Saul sitting under a tree with lookouts making sure Tom wouldn't run. Jonathan says, enough of this, he goes and starts the battle. And Saul basically cashes in. He gets really rash and spiritual, proclaims a fast, hours for the ark, all this kind of drama. And the people are killing themselves anyway, because Saul didn't actually have to drink.
Right. In my understanding of, I would first want to separate the rightness and wrongness of the submitters and the authority. First of all, I think that it is wrong for authority to make a rule for people that is based on nothing of God. That's just based on a personal way. I think it would be wrong for a father to say to his children, you can't drink water today. Unless there was like some really strange situation. Unless a father has a very good basis in the word and principles of God to make a rule, there shouldn't be a rule. But the Bible does say that we're to submit not only to the good and gentle, but also to the wicked. Froward, it says. So, in the situation of a child and a parent, the likelihood is parents are going to make some rules for their children that have nothing to do with right or wrong, just something that they prefer. And in those situations, I think it is the responsibility of the children to submit. And if the child were to decide to disobey the parents in those situations, the actual act of doing the thing that the father said you're not to do, that actual act wouldn't necessarily be sin, but disobedience to parents would be sin because it's commanded. But however, as soon as we start going down that road, we're going to come across exceptions anyway, because humanity in control messes up so bad sometimes that their submitters just can't. You sometimes just can't do what is expected of you. And if some parents get so amazingly good teaching their children that they require absolute perfection out of them. I still remember the story of a guy who spanked his daughter for getting math problems wrong in her school. And that's wicked. You can go to your daughter and say you're not allowed to get math problems wrong, but no human being can learn anything without getting some things wrong. And so if he required that and the girl got some math problems wrong, she did not sin. So in basic, the answer is yes, it would be sin to disobey your parent if they told you to do something, even if it was really wacky. And yet, as soon as we start down that road, we automatically start coming across exceptions where it's not sin anymore. And I think the principle applies very clearly when David went and ate the showbread, which was not lawful, Jesus said, for him to eat. Yet it was necessary to his situation. And what do you do if somebody in authority tells you something that's impossible, and you're in a situation where there's an emergency and you just can't listen at that moment, and you just you get up and you do what you are not what you're told not to do, and it isn't sin because that is your specific situation. Now, none of you kids start listening to this, because as a matter of fact, most young children don't have to worry about exceptions to obeying your parents. But someday there will be one in everybody's life. Someday there will be one. And it can get extremely, extremely sticky. The older the child gets, the stronger the parent is when the disagreements start to be coming in. And child is old enough to leave home and be on their own, and there can become very serious conflicts there. And I don't think that we can sit here and make a black and white right or wrong out of everything. I think sometimes people have to follow very respectfully their own conscience in personal decisions and things like that. And more times than not, young people are more likely to make the wrong decision than the right decision. Yet, when we sit back and judge, it's very difficult sometimes to look at a situation and condemn a person for choosing not to listen to an authority in a specific situation because they think it's absolutely necessary and the right thing to do, and we aren't in their shoes. And all we can do is sit back and judge, and sometimes it's probably best not to judge in those situations. Because God eventually will judge everything, and He will judge everything correctly. So supposing that Jonathan had heard his father say what he said about the honey, or he didn't say anything about honey, what he said about food, I don't think we would have had anything to worry in this situation. I think Jonathan would have just done what his father said. Unless he had argued with him and said, don't do that. We shouldn't put that on the people. Maybe Saul might have changed it or something. But otherwise, I think Jonathan would have obeyed him. And if he had heard him and had decided not to obey him, well, then we have another little bit of an issue here. Saul is the king, but he's rejected by God. Jonathan's a grown man, not under his father, except as his father is king. Yes?
Here's a different way that I'm having with your point of view tonight. Read you two scriptures, a couple of scriptures. First one is Leviticus 4, chapter verses 1 and 2. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do any of them, if the priest is anointed to sin according to the Spirit, the Lord, but the priest of God initiated the inquiry into God. I do not believe that that was a false inquiry. I do not believe that God was a false answer. I believe that Jonathan did commit something wrong, just like, and that what God was calling for was not his death, but just recognizing that a sin had been trespassed but through ignorance, and that some offering should have been offered before God would answer. And remember that the judge can be a rash buck. That didn't get his daughter off the line.
Well, it should have if it didn't.
Well,
we don't quite understand exactly what Jephthah did, but we do know if he followed his vow, he sinned.
But even in that verse, same thing, that sin told the man of faith.
Men of faith have done very naughty things. Now, let me give you one little difference between those scriptures that you just read and what Saul said. First of all, what Saul had said here was on a whim. What God says in the scriptures is forever settled in heaven. If God gave things as a law for the children of Israel and they were ignorant of them, they didn't have a whole lot of excuse for being ignorant because He had the book written for them and it was there for everybody to know. So that's the first thing. It wasn't something that he gave secretly to somebody one day and the next day was judging people who disobeyed it. the law was a constant, never-changing thing that they all had and should have known. So there would be a big difference between somebody sinning through ignorance against the law versus somebody sinning through ignorance against something that, first of all, wasn't sin, second of all, only happened hours earlier. You're entitled to your opinion that this lot came from God, but heaven is coming. We'll all know everything there.
It only tells you that that's the reason why there was no answer. It doesn't tell us that John thought that.
No, it doesn't tell us that. It never says a word about that's the reason there was no answer. It just tells us that Saul cast lots and that's the person that came up.
No, that wasn't Saul, it was the priest. It was the priest that inquired that initiated the inquiry. It was the priest that cast. I don't believe the priest.
It says, Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them? Well, that's how we see the history of his life unfold after this. In later times, he doesn't get communication from God because he has sinned against God and he's not repented. And so God isn't talking to him. Now, as far as the verse in Proverbs, when we say the whole disposing of the lot is of the Lord, Because we believe in providence and we believe in God's leadership in the affairs of men, and he turns the heart of the king wherever he wants and so on, God does control the acts of history. And if God wants something to happen, he can do it. Whether or not he gives correct information in a lot, or whether or not he accomplishes his purpose in a lot. I mean, for example, just one example, not talking about the lot, when the people are gathered together against one city in Israel, and he makes them hear a great noise of horses and stuff, and they run for their lives. In that situation, he didn't actually, he actually let something happen. He let a noise happen that scared the people away, because that's what he wanted to happen. And sometimes God might allow a lot to be chosen to say such and such a thing should happen when it has nothing to do with his will or not his will, but it's going to accomplish a purpose he wants done. And so the book of Proverbs, being a book of wisdom, where it's stating facts about God's government, let's say, it doesn't mean that. Well, let's just say, I know the Bible says that we should think of other people as better than ourselves. So what I might do tonight is I might go home tonight and I might just pick me and you and ask God who's right and pick the lot. I would have a 50% chance of finding out that I was right. If I did, I would go away. I would go away with a false view of God's answer, because I can tell you right now, if God looks into my heart and says and sees an emulation in my heart against you and wonders if I'm trying to be better than Dan and I want to know that I am, if he saw that in my life, I'm already out of his will. He has no right. He has no purpose or anything that he should answer my lot in that case, because I've already stepped out of the path of right. If anybody wants to do that when you get home tonight, I'd like to hear the conglomerate story of what you get. Because I can guarantee you, if everybody goes home and casts lots between whether me or Dan are right, that we aren't going to all get the same lot. Which in that case would prove that God wasn't in it.
Yeah, but the law was given. I mean, the priests were given a Urim and Thummim to inquire about it.
apostles cast lots to decide on Matthias. They didn't have those kind of things. It was apparently a relatively common practice for determining stuff in ancient times. It basically amounted to rolling dice. Yeah. Or, so, you know, we use enough dice now or different things. I was with a guy who was a preacher who occasionally cast lots and very make a very grave, solemn thing out of it, so they'd never been wrong and it was wrong. It's like having it wrong.
Yeah, and see, the thing is, I think that when we ask wisdom from God, He gives it. And if there is a legitimate request and a legitimate way of inquiring, then I think that we trust that God gives us an answer. But the fact of the matter is, Saul already asked God one thing and God didn't answer. So now he's going to ask a second thing. Who is to say that God didn't answer the first but did answer the second? I mean, how would we ever make that judgment?
Well, the hypocrisy of Saul is that I think that some kind of an acknowledgement would still do. Because, I mean, after all, the people sinned in choosing Saul for a king in the first place, so it's not a surprise that they're suffering under that king. I mean, this was some of the fallout of their choice in the first place.
Right.
So I didn't tell them to take it. He's on telling them dumb things like don't eat, and now he's making rash vows. But still, this is some of the fallout of that choice. And so now they got to suffer under the dumb vow that he made. And somebody broke that vow. It was kind of ignorant, and it was ignorant, and therefore he shouldn't have died. But still, acknowledgement that the vow had been made and it had been broken was still within the thing of God. God says, this is why that. It was the priest that initiated the inquiry. It's let's draw near to the Lord. The hypocrisy of Saul is that he doesn't give the bullock offering that should have been required, yet he's all fastidious about the way that they slay the oxen so the people don't sin. So you still see his false hypocrisy. And it was right that Jonathan didn't die, he shouldn't have died. And all of that, I think we all agree. What? Because it was ignorant.
But if Saul's word had enough weight to make that sin, then when Saul said, not knowing he's done, whoever did it shall surely die, he should have died. Nor did he die, his son. Obviously, it takes a lot of convincing to convince Saul not to kill his son. He'll die.
He was outnumbered. He couldn't have. He was outnumbered.
Saul decreed that he should die. Why didn't he? Why shouldn't he?
Because it's understood when you make a law like that. It's understood that it's understood that it is understood. I mean, obviously, if somebody wasn't there, was made, that's implied in any situation. In any reasonable man, that's implied.
I understand where you come from on that, but it can't be applied to this story. This story was a story of God's rejection of Saul, and Saul's putting the blame on somebody else. And the lot that Saul got was not God. It wasn't of God that Jonathan was chosen, because Jonathan hadn't sinned.